You know, one of my very, very favorite readings when I ever stand before a congregation is taken from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. There's one verse in particular that really gets my attention. I really love this verse. I'd like to read from Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand." Now this next part here, I really love this. "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." I like that. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So likewise this evening, we trust that your ears will be attentive to the book of the law tonight as we study from the New Testament, a lesson which I have entitled, "From Here to Eternity." I'm not a moviegoer. Matter of fact, where I live now, I have an antenna on my house, so I no longer get many channels. I don't get the Turner Classic Movie Channel, but I used to when I was on cable television. And I remember an old movie from 1953. I was 14 years old. And the name of the movie was From Here to Eternity. Now, the movie had nothing to do with religion or where you go after you die. It was a military movie. And I'd seen it more than once on TV. And I thought to myself, you know, Bob, there's a sermon. There's a sermon title right there. From Here to Eternity. You know, you think about that. From Here to Eternity. All of us tonight are eternity-bound creatures, every one of us. The idea of afterlife, no doubt, was most prevalent in the minds of those who through the years have penned words of so many beautiful songs that we sing, songs that are encouraging to us and uplifting songs that we have sung and we continue to sing from time to time. And so very briefly this evening, I'd like to share with you just a small portion of the song titles I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Here they are. "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." "Prepare to Meet Thy God." "I'll Fly Away." "I'll Live in Glory." "Yonder Over the Rolling River." "Where the Soul Never Dies." "We Shall Meet Someday." "Mansions Over the Hilltop." "I Want to Be Ready to Meet Him." "Am I Nearer to Heaven Today?" "No Tears in Heaven." "We'll Tour the Golden City." "I'm Bound for the Land of Canaan." "How beautiful heaven must be when we all get to heaven, and heaven will surely be worth it all." So we see this evening from these song titles what was on the minds of those who wrote these words. And this evening we would have to agree that these songs, along with many other songs that we sing, are reminders to us that there awaits God's obedient children a better place to dwell. But most especially that we will live on in eternity. The Gospel of Matthew records for us the words of Jesus Christ In Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, very familiar passages here, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so tonight, at the close of this lesson, we'll have an invitation. We call it an invitation song, as the brother announced. And we lead this song, but it's the Lord's invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. But tell me, think about it. Where will you spend eternity? There you have some food for thought. I'm reminded of the words written on a tombstone in a cemetery in Indiana. Written on this tombstone in the cemetery, it says, "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And right below those same words, someone wrote, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." Well, while we may see some humor in that, still it should cause us to give pause and to do a self-check. Are we confident about our eternal destiny? Hebrews 11 chapter mentions several that lived during the Old Testament era whose faith and obedience sends a marvelous example for us. One particular verse that stands out to me especially is Hebrews 11 verse 13, talking about the Old Testament individuals, Sarah and Enoch and Noah and so forth. It said that these all died in faith. I like that. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. What do they confess? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there we have some more food for thought. We too are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for the faithful child of God, we have deep appreciation for such passages as Philippians 3:20, where the apostle says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But think about it. Our stay on earth should be used in preparing for our eternal residence and our true home, for this world is to pass away. It's going to pass away. It has been proven that this world was underwater at one time. I know this evening you're familiar with passages as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, where the Bible speaks about Noah being saved by water, who formerly these individuals were disobedient. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 20. "When once the long-suffering of Noah waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water," eight people out of an entire world were the only ones that were saved. Then he goes on to say in very familiar passages, "This is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You know, back in about 1975, 1976, matter of fact, shortly after I moved to Texas, they had a movie called Noah's Ark. It was a documented biblical film. I'm not a moviegoer, but I wanted to see that movie because I knew it was a documented biblical film about Noah's Ark. And the evidence is just overwhelming. There's no doubt about it that they discovered the Ark. But we believe what the Bible says. But the evidence that this world was underwater at one time, there's so much evidence there. But next time, however, it won't be water, as Peter tells us. In 2 Peter this time, We turn over to chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth." Now you think about this here. Here's an inspired apostle. Here's a man that walked with Jesus. Here's a man that gave his life for Jesus. He was crucified upside down, secular history says. That's how much he loved the Lord and believed in the Lord. He knew about the Lord's resurrection. Now here's the man telling us what's going to happen next time. It's not going to be water that destroys the world. He said the earth is going to burn up. And then he said, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So we're given some food for thought that every professed child of God needs to give careful attention to their manner of life, to their spiritual state. Paul's words in Philippians 1:21 come to mind when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I hope all of us tonight can say that. You know your life, but God knows it better. For you to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul also said in Philippians 1, verse 22 and 23, "For," he said, "but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two," between living and dying, "having a desire," listen to this man, "having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Isn't that fantastic? But listen, going back to the Hebrew letter again, we learn that Moses, think about this, Moses was a man who lived not merely for the here and now, but for the hereafter. And so I'm going to turn this time over to Hebrew, the 11th chapter. I'd like to begin reading there in verse 23 to 26. Listen, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Imagine that, what Moses gave up, what he could have had. But according to the historian Josephus, Moses was even in line for the throne of that advanced civilization at that time. All of these things were more than a mild distraction. They were undoubtedly a powerful temptation, pulling Moses away from the living God that God wanted for him. But still, he gave it up. He didn't care about being with Pharaoh, you see. He gave it all up. He knew there was something far better that awaited him in eternity. Yes, it was a powerful temptation for Moses to be in that position. But I'm thankful that we have such passages as 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13, where the Bible says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You know, years ago, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson. I don't know, many of you are too young to know who Flip Wilson was, but anyway, he used to joke, he used to say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." Well, we know that's absurd. The devil don't make us do anything. Matter of fact, the devil's a coward. The Bible says, "Resist the devil, he'll flee from you." He will flee from you. James, the Lord's brother, reminds us in his epistle about the brevity of life, showing what our attitude should be in James 4, verse 13 to 15. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know," he says, "what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." You know, one thing we have as Christians, we have prayer on our side. We have prayer on our side. You know, it's awesome. To think that we can pray directly to God and he hears our prayers. We actually can call God Father. That's amazing. You know, under the old law, what did they call God? What has God been referred to through the angels? Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Lord God Almighty. Jesus comes on the scene and says, call him Father. Our Father which art in heaven. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What an honor, what a privilege it is to call God Father, and Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God this very hour, making intercession for us. He's our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is our lawyer in the courtroom of heaven as he petitions a case before the Father on a daily basis. That's amazing. You know, we have so much in our favor as Christians. It's marvelous. Well, Paul tells the Colossian brethren, Colossians 3:1-3, he said, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." How did we die? Well, when you were baptized, just like Saul of Tarsus in Galatians 2:20. Saul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." He said, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What's Paul talking about when he says he's crucified with Jesus? He means the old Saul of Tarsus that he used to be, when he was persecuting Christians, no longer exists. Now he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He even says that in his epistle. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. That truly is marvelous. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know what, Paul? That if our earthly house, this tent, is dissolved, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You know, there's no doubt as you read all these verses up, Paul's focus was going to heaven. He wanted to be with God. He looked forward to dying. Remember, he said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." It's far better up there to be with Jesus than here on this earth, you see. But let me go on to say this evening. While life on earth offers many choices, for example, tonight, I decide to wear a suit. I don't often wear suits. I like to wear sport coats. But I have a choice, right? So I chose to wear this suit. We have lots of choices, you see, don't we? But eternity, my friends, offers only two choices, heaven and hell. In the year 1944 to 1948, in Newark, New Jersey, I went to a Catholic school and a Catholic church because my mother and all those side of the family were all Catholics. We lived in a three-story house owned by the Catholic Church, actually. There used to be priests in my house all the time. My aunt was a nun. So I grew up in that atmosphere as a young child. And I was taught that, you know, when you die, if you're not, you weren't too bad, but you weren't too good either, that's okay, because you're going to go to purgatory. And over a period of time, your relatives on earth can keep praying for you, And eventually you will get prayed out of purgatory and go straight to heaven. Well, you know, I'm a little boy. I believed it. My mother believed it. But as I grew older, when I became a Christian in Las Vegas, of all places, to obey the gospel, listen, when I became a child of God, when I began to study this, I searched diligently. Where is purgatory? Where is it? Well, back in the 70s, I worked for a big plant in Dallas, Texas. And there was a man there that was some kind of an official in the Catholic Church. So I challenged him. I said, tell me, where in the Bible does it talk about purgatory? When you die, if you weren't so bad or weren't too good, you go to purgatory and get prayed out later. Well, he never gave me an answer. So I waited a while, and let a week or two go by. We worked together, you know, the same plan. I said, where is it in the Bible? I'm waiting for you to tell me. Where does it say in the Bible we're going to go to purgatory if we're not too good or not too bad? Well, he never could answer me. He never did answer me. Why? Because it's not in here. There's only two places, heaven or hell. That's it. Bottom line. Well, Jesus said some very sobering thoughts while he was on the earth in Matthew 10:28. Listen to the Lord. He said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Mark 9:43, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, when I worked for this same plant that I just told you about, when I talked to that Catholic fella, we manufactured mostly oil well bits for drilling, some small and some used, and I was what they call a final inspector. Well, I started out as a rock wall inspector, inspecting the hardness of the steel. And sometimes I'd go back and heat treat where they would heat this steel. And they would lift these doors, and you see the flames shooting out. It was really hot. Some of the fellas that worked back there had to wear asbestos suits to keep from getting burned. And I thought, Bob, here's an opportunity to preach about hell. And so I walked back there. There's one fella back. He's a stocky fella. I arm wrestled him, actually. I couldn't pull him down. He couldn't pull me down either, even though he outweighed me about 50 pounds. And so he opened the door to heat these parts. I said, you know something, fella? I said, you think those flames are hot? I said, that's nothing compared to what hell's going to be like. I wanted to rattle his cage. You know, I care about people. I'm a people person. You know, I care. I want to realize just how serious it is, how that hell is a terrible place. And back there in heat treat, it was pretty hot. But I think hell's even hotter. But how very important it is to keep in mind that our relationship to God on earth, now think about this, your relationship to God on earth will determine your relationship to him in eternity. And so Peter, even though he'd been threatened by the high Jewish court, you know how the apostles were? They were not afraid. According to secular history, every apostle was martyred for the cause of Christ except the apostle John. They all gave their lives for Jesus Christ. That in itself was proof that Christ truly is the Son of God. Why would these men give their lives to be crucified and beheaded and all these things they went through for Jesus? But the boldness of these men, when Peter stood before the Jewish officials, in Acts 4, verse 11 and 12, this is the stone, he says, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. And so the Apostle Paul, he often found it necessary when he was writing his epistles, he was writing to Christian people, just like he did at Rome. And in Romans 1 and 2, he tells them, he said, I beseech you. That word beseech means I'm begging you, therefore. He said, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. The Simple English Bible says, don't act like people of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the question is, what do you allow your mind and spirit to feed on? Now, I tell you, I'm an avid reader. My mother was an author. My mother was a writer. And I take after her in the respect that I read hundreds of novels, mostly Christian fiction. And I've written some of the authors to point out some of their errors, because they have their characters praying. They don't end their prayer in Jesus' name. And so I write these authors. One author wrote me back, and she thanked me. She said, from now on, when I have my characters praying, I make sure they end their prayer in Jesus' name. And, of course, I give it a plan of salvation, you know. But the question is, what do you allow your mind and spirit to feed on? That's very important. James says in James 4, draw near to God. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. This verse here is a wonderful promise for all of us who are Christians tonight. Listen, James 4, 8, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love that verse. That's a wonderful promise. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And I can spend a lot of time tonight talking about prayer. Prayer fascinates me. I don't know what I would do without my prayer life. Being able to call God Father, that's amazing. Would you not agree that when you live in light of eternity, your values change? Let me repeat that tonight. When you live in light of eternity, your values change. You use your time and money more wisely. You place a higher premium on relationships and character instead of popularity or wealth or achievements or even fun. In other words, your priorities are reordered when you live in light of eternity. Paul said in Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. His own outlook, Paul, on life was radically altered because of the fact of Christ. That's how much he loved the Lord. That's how much he wanted to be like Jesus. But you know, but it seems to me, now the older I get, the more I think about eternity. Really. 8 years ago, I know many of you in this room right here remember Hans Rutschow. Hans worked for the Dallas Morning News for many, many years, and his boss was an old gentleman, kind of a stubborn, hard-headed old fella, name of George Hills. Hans kept after that man for years. Pardon the word, but he was bullheaded. For years, and you know what? That fella was finally converted. 84 years old, he was baptized into Christ for remission of his sins. He lived 8 years after that. And so the brethren at the Allen, Texas congregation asked me if I would preach his memorial. Well, I'm more than happy to do that, especially for a Christian. But it got me to really thinking, and I'll tell you why. Because Brother George Hills, he got baptized when he was 84. He died when he was 92. Now, how many in this room tonight will live to be 92? Oh, you don't have an answer for that. You look at the obituaries, a lot of people depart this life when they're 50, in their 60s, 70s. As a matter of fact, the last funeral I preached were for a young woman in Lexington, Kentucky, where I was working with Doug Hawkins out there. And this young woman died. Her father was a member of the church. She was not a Christian. You know how old she was? 32 years old. 32 years old. She had a 10-year-old daughter, and she got sick and died. Now, I'll tell you what. I don't want to refuse people when they ask me to preach their funeral. But it does make me very uncomfortable to preach a funeral for a non-Christian. She had started taking a Bible course. She did 2 lessons. And I thought to myself, Bob, you know, there's an opening right there to preach to this audience. And so I did. And I told him, I said, now, if this young lady would have finished the course, she would have learned about baptism, repentance, and all these things. You see. and I preached a sermon to him. And her father thanked me after the funeral. Nobody else said anything. I offered a Bible course. Melvin Blaylock said, that's the first time I ever heard a preacher offer a Bible course at a funeral. But I did, you know, because you never know. But look here. I got to thinking, if I live to be 92, and I was thinking this when I gave the memorial, that means when you're 23 years of age, 25% of your life has already been lived. If you're based on this age here. When you're 46 years of age, 50% of your life is gone. And when you're 69 years of age, and that's how old I was when I preached the memorial, I was 69, 8 years ago. So you see why this got me to thinking? So you know, I said 8 years ago, so you know I'm 77 years old now. But you know what? I'm not afraid to die. You know, a lot of Christians think, you say, well, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Usually the response is, well, I hope so. I hope so. You asked me that tonight. Bob Johnson, are you going to heaven when you die? Yes. Absolutely. No doubt. No doubt about it. Because I'm perfect? No, of course not. Because I know. I know. The Bible teaches we have exceeding great and precious promises. We're His children. We've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. And if we walk in the light, as John says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all of our sins. You know, I have a sermon, and I need to wind this dusting down. I have a sermon that I call Your Spiritual Obituary. Your Spiritual Obituary. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14, 10, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you tonight, we're all going to be judged. For as it written, as it lives, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now you talk about a sobering verse. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, listen, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These are very sobering verses, aren't they not? Remember when Paul was in Athens, Greece, he saw the idol worship, all these idols they had. They had one statue to the unknown God, and Paul started preaching to them about God. He said in Acts 17:30, he said, truly these times of ignorance overlooked, but God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he would judge the world unrighteous by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What Paul is saying is just as surely as God raised Christ from the dead, just that surely, there's going to be a judgment. There'll be a judgment. But let me ask the question as I bring my lesson to a close. How long is eternity? Think about that. How long is eternity? You know, to me, the most sobering thought is the very second, not minute, the very second you die, your eternal destiny is sealed right then and there. You enter eternity immediately. There's not a thing in the world you can do to change your status. If you're not right with God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you're not a Christian, or if you've been living a hypocritical life, I don't know that. God knows the lives that you live, the lives that I live. But how long is eternity? Well, the moon is something like 221 to 253,000 miles from the earth. But if you could extend a rope, all the way to the earth, and you put an ant right here, and that ant traveled all the way to the moon and picked up one grain of sand and brought it back to earth and went back and did that, When the moon was completely dissolved, guess what? Eternity is just beginning. Yeah, that's mind-boggling, isn't that? Isn't that mind-boggling? But you know, Jesus gave us some comforting words. Did he not, as his children? In John 14, 1 and 3, he said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But let me say this. It is really senseless to go through life unprepared for what we know will eventually happen. Just as the 9 months you spent in your mother's womb were not an end in themselves, but preparation for life, so this life is preparation for the next. We just gained a new great-granddaughter just last night, 7 pounds, 8 ounces. Daisy Kate, her name is. Daisy Kate. My son Steve Johnson from Red Oak Congregation, he has 6 grandchildren now. He's with us tonight. Well, if you have the right relationship with God that was made possible through Jesus Christ, his son, and you are fruitful in your labors for him, and you love the Lord and his church and what God has done for you, there's no fear in death. There shouldn't be no fear in death. The Bible says fear is done away in Christ, you see. That truly is wonderful. The Hebrew writer says, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And I'm going to close with one more verse in Revelations, one of my favorite verses, Revelation 14, verse 13. John said, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. If you're in this assembly this evening and you are not a Christian, you've never taken steps for obedience, we'll hope you'll do that tonight. But I want to read something to you. I said I was just going to close it out, but this is something I think you'll appreciate. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection, from a Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art, the father and son would. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day. And he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. The young man held out his package. I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir, I can never repay what your son did for me. It is a gift. The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works he had collected. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings, and many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the sun. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. We shall start the bidding with this picture of the sun. Who would bid for this picture? There was silence. Nowhere. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will somebody bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? Do I hear $200? Another voice angrily yelled out, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Gogh, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, "The sun, the sun. Who'll take the sun?" Finally, a voice from the very back of the room, it was a longtime gardener of the man and his son, "I'll give $10, he says, "for the painting." And being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10, the auctioneer said. "Who will bid 20? "Give it to him for $10. Somebody yelled out, "Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 at a bid." Nobody would bid 20. The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted a more worthy investment for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "The auction is over." "What about the paintings?" they screamed out. The auctioneer said, "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned, and whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything." Well, 2,000 years ago, God gave his son. And if you take the sun tonight, you get everything. You get heaven if you continue to take the sun and live the Christian life. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you have the sun tonight? Are you in this audience tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel? You're going to enter eternity one of these days. We hope you'll do what is right tonight. Come down the aisle, say, "Mr. Johnson, I want to obey the gospel tonight. I want to become a Christian. I want to be added to the greatest fraternity on the face of the earth. I want to be added to the Church of Christ." Acts 2:47, the Lord still adds to the church. As a Christian, perhaps your life hasn't been what God would have it to be. The Bible says, "Confess your faults one another, pray one for another, be one of you to class. We bid you come if you stand and sing the song of invitation."